do, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. As we open the Bible today, we pray that we would hear your voice. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work, opening our ears to hear and our hearts to receive your word. Lord, may we be transformed into your likeness. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
The reading, second reading, is from Daniel, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and it's to be found on page 760 of the Pew Bible. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then a herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that were tied up and thrown into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor the hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command. They were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut into pieces, their houses to be burned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Lovely to see you here this morning. If you're new or visiting us, it's a great treat to have you with us. My name's Mark. I'm the minister here at Redeemer. And we've been working our way through the book of Daniel. This classic, you've come to a classic chapter this morning. This is one of the classic stands in the Bible. Kids' songs are made about this. Did some of you know the kids' songs about Shadrach, Meshach, and however you say that last guy's name? Yeah, well, I won't ask you to sing it now, but there's a song. Like kids' Bible stories, which are necessarily selective, often select something like this chapter that we've just heard, because the little guy stands up against the oppressor, the faithful ones. God brings them through this ultimate trial. It's such a compelling chapter. But I want to say this morning, it's not just given to entertain us. Jesus treats Daniel as history, historical reality for our help, and truth from God for our ongoing life with God. So as we come to Daniel 3, we come asking, "Lord, teach us, instruct us, lead us in the way." And when you ask the question, well, what is it about this chapter? Please do have it open in front of you, Daniel chapter 3. What is this chapter about? I want to suggest it's a chapter concerning determination. Determination, that is, careful, intentional thought. Thought through decisions, and then that lead to intentional, determined actions. It's full of outwardly expressed determination from beginning to end, both word and deed. And if you want to sort of have a contrast, like think about life in modern New Zealand. We can often talk about coasting through life, going with the flow, not getting too worked up about anything, just chill, relax, take it easy. Well, we might enjoy that free and easy life in New Zealand, praise the Lord for it. But if we applied that thinking to following Jesus Christ, we might come unstuck with a chapter like chapter 3. We might think that Christianity is without determination. Here's a chapter to show us, to teach us, I think to urge us into the determined Christian life. We see three kinds of determination. I'm going to work it through under these three headings. The determination of Babylon to oppress. The determination of these servants to stand for God. Wonderful. The determination of God to save. We'll come to that. So let's look at it under those three headings. I've put those three headings in our news sheet. If you wanted to write down a thought, a verse, a question to follow up later, the headings are in the news sheet. Let's look at those three headings. So the first one is Babylon, determined to oppress. Now, if you've just come to Daniel, it might sort of seem weird. Nebuchadnezzar, who's he? And the king of Babylon, and why are the God's people, the Jews, in Babylon? Exile. We've traced that through from chapters 1 and 2 in the previous weeks. And now Nebuchadnezzar set up this enormous statue, a statue of gold, and he's put it on a spacious plain so that everyone can worship it. There's space for everyone to come. Now, it's big, 27 metres high. How high do you reckon this room is?
Like the average room is about 3 metres. If we go to the room behind us here, where that window is, let's call that 3 metres, give or take. Is that fair enough? So it's 7 stories high, this statue. So you kind of, it's big. It's very, very tall. It's not that wide, like from me to Henry here, but it's massive. You can't miss it. Made of gold, so impressive. Babylon was known for its riches. Well, here's a statue of gold. Imagine the sun catching this in the morning. Like, you'd have to, I don't know if they had Polaroid sunglasses back then. You'd probably need, like, those welder's goggles because the sun hitting this statue of gold, so bright. It's not quite clear why this king sets up this image. Like, last week we had his dream and Daniel interpreted. The dream was of an image, but the image was sort of made up in sections, a head of gold, a chest of silver, thighs of bronze and feet of clay, iron and clay, and each representing different kingdoms. And the feet were struck by a stone. The whole lot was turned to dust. It was blown away by God. That was the sort of dream last week. It is tempting to read Nebuchadnezzar's move here as some kind of play against God. As if to say, Babylon's only the head of gold? No, no, we're going to have a whole image of gold that won't be blown away on the wind. It will stand forever. It might be a play against God. More likely, I think, here's the king of Babylon uniting as one his kingdom, a kingdom united by force. Bow down and worship is his message. Everyone must come, did you notice? All the bigwigs, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, that big, long list that Jim read for us. They all must come and they all must bow down. The herald speaks directly not only to them, did you notice the herald, to all the peoples and nations, all the languages on earth. So here's not just, you know, officials when you go back to your little fiefdom. This is Nebuchadnezzar announcing to the world, you all must obey me on this point. Verse 4. Everyone must bow. When you hear the music, bow. And everyone must worship this image of gold or face the punishment of death. Not just a command about pay your taxes. This is a direct play, a determined reaching for the allegiance of your heart if you're one of these folks. Worship this thing, not just with your body, but hearts and minds engaged. I think this determination to oppress is probably a political solution to unify, but it is oppressive. And part of me thinks it would be funny if it wasn't so serious. I do think we're supposed to laugh at the emptiness of this play of strength. Like the repeating list of officials, how many different kinds of officials? It sort of feels like he's saying, yes, that one. No, no, get the treasurers as well, because that will really sway people. Ooh, the treasurers are bowing down. I better bow down. Like, I think we're supposed to think, oh, gee, is there anyone that's not doing it? The cacophony of music, I think, is supposed to sound impressive, but by the time Nebuchadnezzar himself lists off all the instruments, it sounds like it's all just going to his head. In particular, I think we're tempted to laugh because this image of gold, over and over and over in the chapter, it's said, is the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So we're dealing here with something that's the equivalent of a brick stuck up on a post, being worshipped as a god. Who would be so foolish as to worship a brick on a stick? What a laughable idea. Except that the king's deadly serious. Bow down and worship or die. Give this brick on a stick, whatever we're going to call it, your devotion, or you'll be thrown into the blazing furnace and burned. The life that God gives to people, the life and breath that was affirmed in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to take it. And he's basically starts acting like a god. Worship this image or die. Here's human authority reaching for godlike status. He's not trying to win hearts and minds with persuasion. It's a flat-out show of force. Do this or die. An oppressive force like this is something that human history's seen over and over and over. Perhaps it's something that's come up close and personal to you. In September, I noticed in the news the thousands of Russian men fleeing for the borders of Russia, fleeing into Kazakhstan and to Scandinavia and other places, so that they can get away from being cannon fodder in the president's war. An oppressive regime saying, join this army or else. We can think maybe closer to home and more sort of relevant to New Zealand of bosses and companies that rule by force. Oh, there's even, as you're sort of drawing a line closer and closer and more personal, like even the way that some husbands or dads rule their family by force. It's not that different to what Nebuchadnezzar's doing in his kingdom here. What's true of Babylon is found in our world. It's so close to home and it's so awful. The kingdom of Babylon is like the kingdoms of man. They're oppressive, they're demanding, they're threatening. They make a play at being so powerful and strong and even divine-like, but they're empty. Oh, just as an aside, before we turn the page, I think this little chapter gives us a reason to vote. Do you vote in elections? Most of you do. Some of you may not. I don't know if you voted in the last council elections. Do you know, voting is one of the ways that we continue to have a democratic right, exercise it, and avoid the sort of totalitarianism that we see here. Like, if we don't vote, what are we saying? The party knows best? The supreme ruler will decide? Babylon then, and regimes like it now, determined to oppress, do this or die, he says. How our world needs the freedom that only the Son of God can give. Let's move from Babylon. Let's come to the three servants, to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And our second heading is servants determined to stand. It's such a compelling stand, this middle part of the chapter. Now, before we're introduced to these three friends, we're actually introduced to the ones that rat on them. Did you notice in verse 8? Some astrologers or Chaldeans or local Babylonians. They're part of the group that couldn't interpret the dream in chapter 2. Now, why are they ratting on these three Jews? It might be because Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego have been promoted in the kingdom, so there's sort of some kind of jealousy for their jobs. I rather suspect from verse 12, there are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of Babylon. I suspect it's more about them being allergic to the Jews' God and to our God. I suspect it's something like that. Notice the pressure that gets bought here. The way that they announce and rat on them is designed to bring maximum offence to the king. Have a look there at verse 12. Some Jews that you appointed, O king, they pay no attention to you, your majesty. They don't serve your gods. They don't worship the image of gold that you have set up. This is designed to create maximum offence. And then the king himself turns the screws and brings added pressure in verse 14 and 15. Is this true? He asks. He doesn't actually wait to hear their answer. He determines to test them on the spot. Call for the musicians. Yes, including the one with the zither. If you could evade this test in a big crowd, you know, like, as they're all assembled on the plain of Dura, I imagine it'd be possible to go and find a tree to stand behind and, I don't know, make like you're talking to your mum on the phone or whatever the equivalent was back then. Oh, sorry, I just got caught over here. Like, you could try and evade it. Here, there's no evasion. There's no chance. The three men are before him. He's bringing the musicians in. What's going to happen? Oh, you could say, sometimes people do this when they're put on the spot in a work context. I'll do this in my official capacity, but where in my heart of hearts I don't really buy it, but I'll do it anyway, like a kind of official compromise. Well, look at what these three do. Oh, and just before we do, notice, as he says, if you're ready to fall down and worship, very good, but if you don't, then it's the furnace for you. And then he adds this little bit at the end of 15. For what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Oh, there's human overreach, if ever you've heard it. feeling himself to have God-like authority, a God-like ability to control everything. What God can save you from my hand? Well, the heart of our chapter is this compelling stand in verses 16 to 18. Let's look at it in a bit more detail. And what we get here, wonderfully, is their thinking and their motivation. So we come to learn that the reason they're standing for God and standing against Babylon is because first, verse 16, they're not swayed by his threats. They don't need to defend themselves. We don't need to defend ourselves to you before you in this matter. What does that mean? I think that means they're saying, we serve a higher authority than you, Nebuchadnezzar. And we're in the right with him, even as we don't bow down to you. So we're not changing course. Verse 17, they answer his overreach. The God we serve, have a look at this, is able to deliver us. That word able is sometimes sort of too weak. Our God has power to do this. He can do it. He's able. He's wonderfully able. You think you're really strong with your brick on a stick or whatever. All your officials, all your strong men. The God we serve is the one who has real ability here, real power. He's able to deliver us, and we're trusting that he will deliver us from your hand, O Majesty. Verse 18, so there's both an acknowledgement of God's power, even as they entrust themselves into God's hands. But verse 18 is most compelling, I think. But even if God does not deliver us, those words. He's able to deliver us, but even if he does not, we want you to know we're not serving your gods. We're not serving your image that you've set up. What a stand this is. And it's with God that they take their stand. The same God that you take your stand with. They say we're ready to die with God rather than turn away from God. What is this? This is not just Hollywood bravado. These men are in Babylon because generations of Jews before them had turned away from God and worshipped the very images and things that Nebuchadnezzar was saying they should now do. They abandoned the Lord as their God. They made images and worshipped them. And what was the result of that? Exile in Babylon. That's why they're here. So for these three servants, with that history in mind, no, we're not turning from God again. We're staying with. He is the God who is good. He is the God worth dying for. What is worth dying for? On the radio yesterday morning, there was an interview with a Kiwi who is over fighting with the Ukrainian army against the Russians. And he was asked, why do this? Why risk your life? And his answer was, because it's detestable to see what the Russians are doing to the civilians. It's just, they're treating them so brutally. It's not right. That sense of justice. And you can imagine, lots of Kiwis say, yeah, it's not right. But how many Kiwis would agree that standing for God is the right move, even if it costs your life? Like, to be honest, this passage raises uncomfortable questions. Would I do what they do? If I were in their position, would I stand up to the king? Would I do the same? Even if we feel we know what the right answer is, even if we would like to say on a Sunday, I'd do the same. To be honest, I think it's not really until the test comes on Monday and Wednesday and Thursday night at uni that it really starts to bite. And speaking personally, to be honest, I worry I'm addicted to my own comfort and ease. Kiwi culture might not be sort of oppressive with force, but it's suffocating with comforts. And it's the comforts that work against making a costly stand for God. If a Christian gets worked up about God, a Kiwi is just as likely to say, relax, take it easy, pass the chips, sit down on the couch. Let's calm things down, let's forget about it. It's the voice of comfort. It's the voice of ease. It beckons us towards the comfy chair. Would I do what they do? Well, let's think about what it is that drives them, what motivates them, what helps them. And I think it's our third heading. They know that God is determined to save. That's their point in verse 17. God is able. I think that's the driving motivator for their stand in 18. We will stand for God. We will not serve your gods, O Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because our God is the God who saves. So when they say that, look at verse 19, King Nebuchadnezzar. It says there in the NIV, his attitude toward them, his face toward them was changed. I think the idea is contorted with fury. Your face is always serene and beautiful and happy. But you can imagine, can't you, someone like Nebuchadnezzar, face contorted with fury. Idols don't like rivals. I think that's what's happening here. And Nebuchadnezzar set himself up as a rival to God, an idol. So he flies into a rage. He acts destructively. This is not a ruler that's out for the good of his subjects. Look, the strong men who bind them up themselves lose their life. A reckless king, because of his rage, they die. But the three don't suffer. That's the amazing thing. Look, verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar says, there's four men walking around in the flame, unbound and unharmed. One of them's like a son of the gods. Now, is this a pre-birth of Mary appearance of Jesus? There are lots of reasons why we might wonder if it is. He's with his people in the flames. He's unbound them from their captor. He's protecting them through this ordeal. And not even the smell of smoke was on their clothes when they're called out. It's tempting to... The passage doesn't go into any more detail than what we've got. But do notice how God is saving here. He sent his angel, Nebuchadnezzar says. He sent his man to save them. What's the motivator for Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? They know that God is the God determined to save. And if they know that, you know that with even greater clarity. You know that God has sent his son into the world, not to the flames for three people, but to the cross for all people, including you and me. His cross to bear our judgment and death and the sins that would otherwise consume us. To trust him means we won't be found wanting from God on the last day. We'll be called forgiven in Christ. And in raising Jesus from the dead, you can say even more than Nebuchadnezzar, verse 29, no other God can save in this way. It's the risen Jesus that causes Christians to make costly stands in this world. Because our life is found in him. Nothing that happens in this life can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ. I think that's why Paul says, to live is Christ, like sacrificially serving. To die is gain. I can't lose at that point. But it is costly. So back to our earlier question. We've sort of thought about the determination of Babylon to oppress, the servants determined to stand, God determined to save. Let's think on this last. Am I willing to stand as they are? Let's finish on that. New Zealand doesn't oppress Christians. There are places in the world where Christians are oppressed. We heard from last week, we had a video from Open Doors, Helen in Eritrea, locked up in a shipping container for ages. Another story of a pastor with his wife and two adult daughters, and they were all assassinated in front of them, one by one, each time the attackers saying to the pastor who was killed last, will you stop speaking of Jesus? Will you stop believing in Christ? No, I won't. There goes one family member. There goes two. There goes three. And then he lost his life. Like, goodness me. Christians do face opposition and oppression. We don't have that in New Zealand. Hallelujah that we don't. Though, in New Zealand we have cushions. And instead of making people stand for Christ and, you know, under pain of death, we just hand out the cushions. So that, I think, we'll always sit back and relax and never have thought that we might one day need to stand. Well, am I willing to stand? Do you know, lots of you are willing to stand. I see it day after day. As you, at work and at university and at college and at school and so on, name Jesus, live for Christ. Don't go the way of evil that our world encourages us to do. You do stand. This chapter encourages you to continue. Your God is the God who saves. There's no other God that saves like this. And there's no other God that's good like he is. You're so right to keep standing for him and living in the ways that he leads you to do so. You're so right to continue. And a number of you are, continue. For those of us who wonder, would I be willing to stand like this? I wonder because maybe I'm more addicted to comfort than to cost. Oh, you might say, when the time of testing comes, God will provide strength. Yes, he will. Praise the Lord that he will. But I still might prefer the couch. You might say, like, he won't test you beyond what you can bear. And that's true. Hallelujah for that. But there's no guarantee there won't be any tests. In fact, I think the Christian life is a series of trials and ordeals and tests. You might say that he's with you in the trial and the ordeal. And he is. This chapter affirms it. The fourth man in the flames. But am I willing to stand with him and bear cost? Am I even willing to bear small cost here that I might make a stand for him there? I think that's the dilemma for me, the challenge. Because Jesus does say, doesn't he? Whoever wants to be my disciple must come after me, take up their cross daily. That's a costly thing to do. Am I willing to bear that cost? Or do I prefer the couch? I think in the end, this passage, in showing us God's determination to save, reminding us of the cross, leads us to be willing to bear small cost here that we might stand for him there. And so the question is, am I willing to bear the small cost today, following him, saying no to the world and its temptations and desires, or saying no to the forces of friends or lecturers or bosses, standing for God in a way that's good, a way that's respectful? I notice these folks don't make any big fuss about their stand. They're ratted on. They weren't about to say, here we are waving a flag of protest. No, they were just doing it quietly. But they stood. Am I willing, respectfully, to so bearing the cost today, that if he so asks me to do so, I'll be ready to make the stand then. Well, that's the prayer. Would you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, praise you that you are the God who saves. No other God saves like you. No other God is good like you. Father, would you make us willing to continue to stand for you? We're naturally weak. We naturally find such courage and difficult stands like that hard. Strengthen us, Lord. Help us to practice standing for you, even in the small things. Help us to be willing to bear the cost, to say no to things and to say yes to some other things, hard things, that we might be willing to say yes to you always. Father, we thank you that this is Jesus Christ, the one who took his stand in the ultimate way for us. Help us to follow in his footsteps, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.